Amen. Good evening. Aren't you grateful that we can trust Him and have faith in Him and take Him at His word? Before we turn to His word tonight, let's pray and ask for His help and blessing once again. Oh, Father, help us to have faith in You, to believe You and to take You at Your word. Just as we sang, You will not fail. Your plans are unstoppable. They will prevail, Lord. Just like Psalm 2 says, even the nations who would plot together and threaten a vain thing, you look at that and you laugh from the heavens. You've already set your king on Zion's throne. You've already fulfilled the work of redemption through the life and death and resurrection of your son. And absolutely nothing can thwart your plan for him to return and to make all things new. You are unstoppable, Lord. So help us to have faith in you. And help us to know, Lord, that all things really are working together for our good as your children, that ultimately everything in our life, the good and the bad, is being used by you and is allowed by you to make us more like Jesus Christ. And though we might not understand it now, one day, forever, glorified in your presence, we will praise you for it. And we will praise you for your unsearchable wisdom. Father, help us to continue to grow in the knowledge of your word, even as we study tonight. Give us understanding, give us humble hearts to receive it, and give us minds that would continually meditate upon it, not just now during the course of this sermon, but in the days to come. Help us to be those who think about your word, just like the blessed man in Psalm 1, who meditates on your word day and night, and is like a tree planted by streams of running water that yields its fruit in its season. Let us be just like that blessed man. Help us to treasure and love your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you take your copy of God's word tonight? Turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. And I want you to turn there because this message really is kind of a follow-up to this morning's message. I want to title it, God's Sovereignty on Display. So we want to see those big truths we talked about this morning on display in the life of Daniel and his friends here in Daniel chapter 1. None of us are Daniel. None of us will live the life that Daniel lived. We won't be in such a strategic flow of human history like Daniel was. Nevertheless, God is every bit as involved in the details of our lives as he was in Daniel's and his three friends that we're going to read about. This is a lengthy passage of Scripture, all of chapter 1. And so instead of reading it all, I just want to begin by working our way through it bit by bit. That will be the goal of the message tonight. And what I want you to see as we work through Daniel chapter 1 is essentially four observations about God's sovereignty, four lessons about his sovereign rule. And the first one I want you to see there in verses 1 and 2 is that God sovereignly fulfills His word. Look at verse 1 as the book begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is a statement of simple history, and yet there's a lot to unpack here. First of all, it introduces us to one of the central characters of the book of Daniel, this king named Nebuchadnezzar. Really a fascinating man. Here's just a little bit of a history about him. After the fall of the Assyrian Empire, a Chaldean named Nabopolassar took over the throne of Babylon. And through a series of alliances, Nabopolassar forms what's now called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Well, his son, Nebuchadnezzar, known as Nebuchadnezzar II, but we know him as Nebuchadnezzar, he would eventually come to rule over that empire. And Nebuchadnezzar would reign on Babylon's throne for 43 years. In a long, glorious, extensive reign. He was a brilliant military strategist. He was a great builder, an unbelievable architect. He was a warrior king and a statesman par excellence. I don't think it's any stretch to say that Nebuchadnezzar is one of the greatest kings in all of human history. And notice, verse 1 says again, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Just a little bit of background here. He had been fighting Egypt. There's been some skirmishes going on down around Carchemish. They've been warring. He conquers over Egypt, and then he continues to move toward Jerusalem, and he arrives in August of 605 BC, and just as verse 1 tells us, he lays siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he takes control of it. Look how verse 2 puts it. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Now, it's important to note what Daniel's saying here, isn't it? That the Lord gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. A couple of observations even there. This name for God, Lord, is not the most common Old Testament that's translated Yahweh. It's not God's covenant personal name. Instead, this is Adonai, a name that refers to God as the supreme sovereign, the ruler. Daniel's point from the very beginning of this book is to tell us that God is in complete control of this situation. He's the ruler. He's the Adonai. He's the sovereign one. And it says, He gave Jehoiakim and Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar and his army was just so fierce. And it wasn't that Judah was just so inherently weak. The ultimate answer for why this happened is that God gave Judah into his hand. And here's something else you'll see, not only here, but really throughout the book of Daniel and throughout the scriptures and in your own daily life. God is sovereign, but he uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. He uses the army of Nebuchadnezzar. He uses the strategy and the fierceness of this king. He's nowhere to be seen. God's not anywhere to be seen, and yet he is the one who's pulling all the strings here, because he is Adonai. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. It's the same thing with our lives. We've never seen God, and yet just as truly, he is doing in your life and in mine and in the affairs of this world just what he is doing here. He is ruling and he is reigning. We're just two verses into this book, and already Daniel is showing us God's sovereign control over every situation. He's sovereign over Jehoiakim. He's sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. He's sovereign over the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Babylon. He's totally in control. We're just two verses in, and that's the message. But you know, there's a second lesson to glean here just from these opening verses, and that is that God is faithful. He is faithful to keep his word even in judgment. We don't like to think about that much, but we need to, because God will always do what he says he will do, even if that means judgment. And that's on display here in the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. Back in Deuteronomy 28, when God gave his law through Moses, and it's recounted in the book of Deuteronomy, God explained what would happen, what would be the consequences of the people of Israel's disobedience. They would invite God's judgment. Now just listen to these words and hear how it's played out in the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 47, the Lord warns, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." Listen how specific this is. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." He goes on to say, listen exactly how specific this is. "They will besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. If you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear the honored and awesome name Yahweh your God. That's what God promised to do. That's exactly what's happening here in the opening verses of the book of Daniel, isn't it? God is faithful to fulfill His word. We love His faithfulness, covenant-keeping promises of grace and mercy, absolutely. But let us not forget that He is also the covenant-keeping God of judgment and wrath and fury. He will keep His word. That's the first lesson we need to learn here. God sovereignly fulfills His word. But there's a second lesson here in verses 3 to 7, and that is that God sovereignly directs the lives of His people. And here we're introduced to these four young Judean boys, probably 14, 15 years old. Notice verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some, not all, to bring some of the people of Israel, bring them in, both of the royal family and of the nobility. I'll just point out here quickly, the wording makes it clear, the young men had no choice in this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as we're going to hear them describe, they have no choice in this. The king orders his chief official, Ashpenaz, to go bring in some of them. I don't think there's any balloting going on. There's no contesting going on. This is completely outside of their control. But again, this is Adonai, the sovereign one who's in control of who's going to be picked. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar's purpose here is not so much to punish these boys. It is to consolidate his long-term rule over the Jews. Make them a part of his court. Notice the selection process there in verse 4. It says, bring to me youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So here are the qualifications for these Jewish boys to be trained for government service in Babylon. First of all, he says they need to be youths. The particular Hebrew word that's used here is not definitive as to age, but it's likely most commentators think that Daniel and his friends are probably 14 to 15 years old here. And it says these youths can have no defect. They also need to be good looking. The word's handsome. They have to have a pleasing appearance, probably talking about their face and in their shape. They need to be skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge. They need to be able to understand learning, meaning they essentially need to be mentally sharp. They need to be with it. The Hebrew is very interesting here. Literally, it says they need to be knowers of knowledge and understanders of knowledge. In other words, they need to be people who are able to accumulate facts and then know what to do with those facts, how to communicate them, how to articulate them, to do something with what they know. And then finally, it says they have to have the ability for serving in the king's court. They have to be competent to stand in the king's palace. I think that refers primarily to their personality, their demeanor. They needed to have proper manners, which is why none of my boys would fit these qualifications. They have to have confidence and acquaintance with social expectations. In other words, they needed to know how to behave like royalty. So Daniel and his friends, they're not chosen at random. This was according to God's will. This is not a matter of luck. This is not random. This is not fortune. This was a matter of qualification. But ultimately, God is the one who's bringing them to this divine appointment. And notice the wisdom. You've got to appreciate the wisdom and the cunning craftiness of Nebuchadnezzar here in verse 4. Because essentially what this describes is the Babylonian makeover. He ordered them to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. So what he wants to do is shape them intellectually. But also he wants to shape them physically. Notice verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that he ate and the wine that he drank. In other words, he wants them to eat his very own supply. This is going to become very important in just a moment. But this comes from Nebuchadnezzar himself, the most powerful man on the planet. He wants these boys to eat the food that he eats. And then verse 5 goes on to say, they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. In other words, if they met the qualifications, if they were ready and thoroughly prepared at that time, they would formally enter into Nebuchadnezzar's service. Verse 6, we meet these four young men. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. That's their Hebrew names. And all four of these young men and their Hebrew names contain one of the names of God, either El, which is sort of the generic form, generic word in Hebrew for God, or Iah, like Isaiah or Hananiah. That ending is the form of Yah, Yahweh. So all their names reference the true God of Israel. That's their Hebrew names. But then notice verse 7. The chief of eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Why did he give them new names? Because it completely took away every reference to the true and living God. All four now of their Babylonian names are references to the pagan gods of Babylon. Why did Nebuchadnezzar want them renamed? It's pretty obvious, I think. He wants them to be totally immersed in the life and culture of Babylon and to eradicate and erase their former culture and their upbringing. But most importantly, he wants every reference to the true and living God removed from their mind and from their life, and he wants that replaced with cheap substitutes. He wants that replaced with the false pagan gods of Babylon. And notice, I think this is important to point out in a way that should guide the way we pray for our children and our grandchildren. Notice, there is a total effort here to convert these boys while they're young and while they're involved in education, while their minds are still being shaped. It's a total effort to get them at that point. Truett Cathy, I think is his name, the founder of Chick-fil-A. What a glorious idea he had to found Chick-fil-A. Wrote a book, and I've never read it, but the book is titled something like, "It's Easier to Train Up a Boy Than to Change a Man." And his whole point in that book is to equip boys with the truth while they're young, before their minds and hearts are formed. There's a powerful lesson here, I think, that whether it be in ancient Babylon or today, Satan will work through education to try to influence the worldview of our children. We have to be aware of that. We have to be prepared, and I think it guides the way that we pray. Well, with Daniel and his friends, the Babylonians change. Think about this. They change their location. They change their education. They change their vocation. They even change their names. But you know what Nebuchadnezzar could not change? He couldn't change their heart. He could not change their heart devotion to the true God. He could not change their heart devotion to Yahweh. But don't miss the point here, beloved. The focus of this passage is not Daniel, and it's not his friends. Often when we hear this passage and we think about it, maybe reading it in our own study, we kind of say, you know, look at Daniel. Look at these guys. How wonderful they were. And they were. But that's not the point. Because what they were was only by the grace of God. They're not the focus here. And Nebuchadnezzar's not the focus here. Nebuchadnezzar, you would read this passage and think, wow, you know, he's got a grip on these guys. He's controlling the destinies of these four young boys. And from a human vantage point, that kind of looks to be the case. If you're a fly on the wall in ancient Babylon, you're thinking, wow, look at what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in their lives. Look at all the power that he has. But that was also not the reality. God is in control here. God has a plan for these four young men. God gave Jehoiakim and the vessels of his temple and these young men into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, while he's carrying out his ideas, he ultimately is only carrying out the purpose of a sovereign God. Genesis 50:20, right? What you meant for evil against me, God intends for good. That's what's happening here. Well, there's a third important point about God's sovereignty that we need to notice as we move on to verses 8 to 16. God sovereignly blesses the obedience of his people. I love this part of the chapter. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved. What a great word. Daniel resolved. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In other words, Daniel didn't wait for a crisis moment to happen. He made a decision beforehand. He wasn't reactive, he was proactive. He determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. He wouldn't defile himself with Nebuchadnezzar's food. First of all, some of the food that they ate and the drink they drank, it was contrary to Mosaic law. They ate pork. Records also tell us that they ate horse. I can go with the pork. I can't go as far as the horse. A second problem, the reason this food would defile them, a portion of it was offered to pagan idols. It was the same problem they had in Corinth, wasn't it? That was going to be an issue. So Daniel couldn't go along with it. He couldn't expressly eat something that was forbidden in the Mosaic law, and he also could not tacitly recognize the existence of the pagan gods of Babylon. So he refuses. He made up in his heart. He decided, I will not do this, no matter the cost. I don't know if you've heard the song. I'm sure you have. It's been around for a while. Dare to be a Daniel. All that kind of stuff. I remember kind of growing up with that. And you know, everything I ever grew up hearing about Daniel is that he's just this amazing, brave, courageous guy. And he is, for sure. Let me tell you why he's so brave and courageous. And why you can dare to be like Daniel, if you really think about it. And in fact, if he was just a little bit weaker, why Daniel could have been so easily convinced not to do this and just go along to get along. First of all, remember, this order came from the king, who is the most powerful man on the planet. You are turning down his food. You're turning down his drink directly. The very one who could kill you in a heartbeat, the very one who answers to no one. You're turning him down. Secondly, if they disobeyed, they certainly could face severe punishment. Thirdly, to turn down the king's food would likely have undermined their chances for any kind of future advancement. Another reason is this is probably the best food that was available in Babylon. It was extremely desirable. Would you rather have a filet mignon or a burger from McDonald's? And they were 900 miles away from home. Who would ever know? Who would ever know? They could have rationalized that God hadn't protected them from captivity, therefore they didn't have a choice. Maybe they could have rationalized that, you know what, we're not going to obey the Lord because he didn't protect us. Look at what he's allowed us to go through. And on top of all these things that certainly would have been entering into their minds, they were undoubtedly facing peer pressure. There were so many reasons for them to just go along to get along. But they don't do that. They show such godly courage and resolve, and it's based on their convictions, grounded in the Word of God, grounded in the knowledge of His will, such that verse 9 says, here again is the sovereignty of God. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In other words, because of this resolve, because of their situation, this chief eunuch felt sorry for them. He felt compassion towards Daniel and his friends. And again, ultimately, this is God at work here. This is God working in this man's heart. This is God granting favor to Daniel and his friends in this situation. In verse 10, the chief eunuch, he obviously shows some hesitation toward their request not to eat the king's food for fear of his own life. And so in verses 11 and 12, Daniel refuses to back down and he proposes a test. Verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables. And that is a word that just means that which grows from seed sown. Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food best be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now let me just make a quick comment here. Before you go on your Daniel diet, which I guess is still a thing, you go vegan, Jesus and the apostles ate meat. God in his law commanded that the Jews would eat meat as a part of the sacrificial system, especially at the time of Passover. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You don't have to go vegan as a response to this message. That's not an application point. I just want to make sure we're clear on that. But what this is remarkable faith on the part of Daniel. He truly believed that in 10 days' time, God would so miraculously intervene in their appearance that this chief official would be convinced of the value of their menu. This is God intervening. This is a healthy diet for sure. But ultimately, Daniel's not depending upon the food. He's depending upon God to work through this means to accomplish his purpose. Well, the overseer that Ashpenaz had appointed, he agrees with him. The test begins. Notice verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in their appearance, and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Beloved, God sovereignly blesses the obedience of his people. I can't help but wonder on a side note, though, all those other youths that were so used to the king's food, what did they think when the menu changed? I bet they weren't entirely thrilled about it. Well, notice verses 17 to 21. There's a final lesson here, isn't there? And that is that God sovereignly prepares and places his people to accomplish his purposes. I read a great quote this week. A longtime seminary professor said to his students who were always about to graduate, God always has a prepared place for a prepared man. There's always a prepared place for a prepared man and a prepared woman. That's the case here. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them, there it is again, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Did they work hard at this? Absolutely. Did they learn? Yes. But again, Daniel wants us to see here, it's God giving them what they need. Notice, first of all, he gives them learning. That is the facts which are learned. They're able to accumulate this knowledge. And then he gives them skill or intelligence, which is the ability to explain the nature of what they know. It's comprehension. And they have comprehension in all the books of wisdom, in all the wisdom of Babylon. They understand and can articulate and intelligently discuss and dissect all the trained minds in Babylon. And Daniel gets this special ability to interpret all kinds of dreams and visions. You read about that more in the book of Daniel. And then notice verse 18. At the end of the time, that is the time of their training, their education, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of those moments as you're reading that you should get a lump in your throat. Here they come now to be presented before the most powerful man on the planet. Either they were going to be examined by Nebuchadnezzar individually or perhaps in small groups, but they are going to stand before the king, and he is now going to make specific judgments about their fitness to serve in his court. He's going to judge them based on their intelligence. He's going to scrutinize their ability to speak Akkadian or Aramaic. He's going to test the extent of their knowledge. He's going to look at their personal appearance. He's going to test other characteristics. And verse 20 says that as he did that, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. In other words, they were the best of the best. Verse 21 closes this chapter saying that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which for record keeping is 539 BC. And that doesn't indicate the end of Daniel's ministry, but it speaks to how far in Babylon that Daniel went. Daniel is still alive all the way in chapter 10 and verse 1 in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. The point is this. Daniel was the first to arrive in Babylon and the first group to be deported. And he was there by God's providence when another bulk arrived. And he was there and in control in one of the most powerful positions in all of Babylon through the end of the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire to eventually see the declaration for the people of Israel to return back to the land. In other words, here at the beginning of the book, Daniel wants us to know that he outlasted two Babylonian kings. He outlasted them. He survived the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He outlasted Babylon. And he made it into the Medo-Persian Empire under the reign of Cyrus. He lived through all that. And he continued to serve in high office for 66 years. That's some longevity. 66 years after he had been taken captive as a boy from his nation. At this point, he's 81 years old. And Daniel, even after all that time, had been found faithful through all those years of captivity. Why? Because of a sovereign God. Well, what should we learn from this account? I think there's several things that we can pick out. But can I just anchor your heart once more into what we talked about this morning? God's providence over every event. Daniel's captivity looked on the surface like the end of the world, but it was God's plan. It was God's plan. God's purpose in sending Daniel and his friends to Babylon was not for their judgment, but really as a mercy to his people. In fact, the testimony of Daniel to the wise men of Babylon, think about this, his testimony to the wise men there in Babylon would reach far beyond his time because 500 years after Daniel, wise men arrived from the east looking for him who was born king of the Jews. Where did they get that knowledge? They most certainly got it from what was passed down from Daniel and the Jewish people. One writer said, "We tend to see our trials as isolated nightmares. God, however, sees them from a different perspective. They are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace that He is writing in our lives." And just as Daniel was part of a biography of grace, so are you, and so am I. We have every reason, as we said this morning, to give thanks unto the One who sits on heaven's throne. The God of Daniel is our God. The God who is sovereign over all the events in Daniel's day is still just as sovereign in all the events of ours. Oh, let the nations tremble. Let the earth shake before the God who sits on heaven's throne. Let's bow together. Lord, You have shown us marvelous things in Your Word. Thank You for this first chapter of the book of Daniel where we see these lessons about Your sovereignty on display. Help us now to take them to heart and to respond just like Daniel and his friends. These truths are not just meant to be something that are intellectual and ethereal. They are to have a real practical difference in our lives. So we pray that You would put within us the same kind of courage and resolve that Daniel and his friends had, that kind of courage that believes You and takes You at Your word and resolves to be obedient to You no matter the cost, knowing that You are in control even of all the consequences of obedience. Lord, thank You for this testimony, and thank You that as we study this first chapter, it's not Daniel and his friends that we walk away thinking about most, but we walk away thinking about You, knowing that You are in control, knowing that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, just what you did in Daniel's day, so you're doing in ours. And in fact, we even get to see a clear picture because we now have the finished canon of your word. Lord, you've been so good to us. You've given us every reason to trust you, to have faith in you. So, Lord, we feel like the Father that you encountered in your ministry. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Help us now as we respond to your word. Lead us by your Spirit to continue to think through the practical ways that your word make a difference in the way we live day by day. We pray in Jesus' name.